Please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. This morning we will be reflecting on verses 9 through to 13. But let us pick up the reading from verse 6. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father, who is in the secret place. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things which you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. 3 weeks ago, we began to consider the subject of prayer together. And there are several things we have considered so far. We have seen that prayer, more than anything else, is sharing the needs and the burdens and the hungers of our hearts with a God who is our Father, a God who loves us, a God who cares for us, a God who wants to bless us, a God who delights in hearing us pray. We have also seen that we must share such needs with Him in private. That means that sometimes when we pray, we should do it in our rooms, shut away from the world, behind a closed door. And that when we are there, in the privacy of our lives, in private with our God, that we should engage in real prayer, sincere prayer, and that we should be motivated to pray by our Father's promise to reward us. This morning, I'd like to speak about corporate prayer. Corporate prayer. In other words, the prayer we do together as God's people. Our text is, of course, Matthew 6, verse 9 through to 13. And there are three observations I would like us to make there in regard to corporate prayer. The first is that we are expected to pray corporately. We are expected to pray corporately. Praying corporately, praying together, does not take the place of private prayer. When the Lord Jesus Christ encourages us to pray corporately, He is not saying that because you are now praying corporately, you must stop praying privately. The two are to be practiced side by side. As a Christian, you are expected to pray privately, but you are also expected to be praying with the people of God. And the Lord's Prayer is an invitation to corporate prayer. You will notice that in verse 9, Jesus says, pray then like this. And then he goes on to use several pronouns in the plural. Please notice with me. In this manner he says, therefore pray, our Father in heaven. That's a plural, our Father. And then in verse 11, give us this day our daily prayer. In verse 12, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. In verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. There is no doubt, as you look at the Lord's Prayer, that he is teaching this model prayer to the people of God as a corporate body of God's people. The Lord's Prayer teaches us to pray as part of a community, as part of a family. We pray to God as our Father, not just as my Father. You say my Father when you are praying to him in private, in your closet. But you say our Father. We say our Father. He is our Father corporately, in the sense that a father of many children is a father of his children as they are viewed corporately. Even so, our Father is. So God is not just interested in me alone. He is interested in us. He is interested in others. He is interested in having us pray as a corporate body. Now, there are good reasons why we should pray corporately, why we should pray together. Let me remind you of some of the reasons. First of all, praying together reminds us that we are part of a larger family with a Father who knows our needs and loves to meet them for us as a family. Christians are not just individuals. Christians are part of a body. When you become a Christian, you are incorporated into a body of Christ. It is never the will of God for you as a believer to be merely an individual. God views you as a member of the body of Christ. God views you as a part of a larger family, not just as an individual. It is wrong for you as a believer to view yourself as an individual merely, to run a religion which was individualistic, which had no concern for the wider body, for the larger body, for the family. It's never right to think of yourself in that way. Yes, you are an individual, but you are an individual that belongs to a family. So praying together reminds us of the fact that we are part of a larger family. Secondly, praying together helps us guard against the individualistic pride that seeks to be admired for outstanding devotion. Now, this was the problem of the Pharisees, and the Lord Jesus Christ refers to this. In verse 5, for example, he says, "When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their rewards." They were individualistic. They were thinking about themselves. They wanted men to see what they were capable of doing. It was about them. It was about their achievements. It was about their fame. It was about individualistic pride. How can you deal with that? You deal with that by viewing yourself as being a part of a body, by joining together with others. Praying together, in the third place, also helps protect us from carelessness and mindlessness in prayer. For in a sense, when you pray alone in private, you can afford to be mindless. I'm not encouraging that. You can afford to be careless. I'm not encouraging that either. But when you are alone, you can allow your mind to wander and go over a prayer item 10 times because you are not focusing, you are not concentrating. But when you are in public, how can you do that? How can you be mindless? How can you allow your mind to wander? How can you be careless? You are with others. Praying with others, therefore, in itself becomes a means of sanctification, a means of training you to pray properly, a means of avoiding you, helping you to avoid vain repetitions as the heathen do. It's a means of helping you pray better. Thirdly, praying together is a means of developing and cultivating Christian graces. Now, if not caring about the body cultivates and engenders individualistic pride, praying together will promote humility, will promote patience, it will promote Christian graces. You wait to hear others pray. You are quite happy to be led, to have others pray in your behalf, pray for you before God. You need grace to position yourself in the place where you are submitting to others. You are allowing others. You are waiting for others. You are being patient and humble. Praying together helps you to develop social edification, if I may refer to it that way. Another point is that the prayer meeting is the rallying point where the power of faith in the church
concentrates. If you are a believer, you do have faith in God. And the reason why you also pray in private is that you do have faith in God. But that faith is just an individual faith. It's powerful, but it's not as powerful as when we bring our faith together and have it rally around a point. Public prayer, the prayer meeting, is that rallying point which allows the power of our faith to be concentrated and to take hold of the arm of the one who is able to move the world, one who is able to change the world, one who is able to make things happen. There is power in united prayer. If you are not experiencing that power, it is probably because you are not a part of united prayer. Here is another reason why corporate prayer is important and should have a place among us. And it is that praying together marks us out as a house of prayer. The Lord Jesus Christ described the church in Matthew 21 verse 13 as the house of prayer. And he described it as such to correct people who didn't understand that fact. People who began to use the house of prayer as a marketplace. And there are many still today who use it as a marketplace, as the place to make money from. There are many who use the house of prayer as an entertainment house. It's none of those things. We are none of those things. We are a house of prayer. A house of worship. When we gather together to pray, we are underlining that fact. We are expressing that fact. We are showing together that we are indeed a house of prayer. Not to pray together is to turn ourselves into something that God has not created, into something that God has not intended. I ask you, my friends, are you part of the house of prayer? Or have you made yourself an outsider by your indifference, your prayerlessness, by your desire to live like a pagan? Sometimes pagans do even better. Verse 7 suggests that pagans pray. They may not pray aright, but they do pray. So if you are prayerless as a Christian, pagans do even better than you do. You should be, you ought to be, a part of the house of prayer if you are a true believer. Let's hurry on and notice in the second place that we have need to be taught how to pray corporately. We have need to be taught how to pray corporately. The Lord Jesus Christ in verse 9 says, and I want you to notice the statement at the beginning of that verse, in this manner, therefore, pray. In this manner, therefore, pray. Some versions would say, pray then, like this. Pray then, like this. It seems to me that this statement is suggesting that even though it is natural for a Christian to pray when they first become Christians, if you don't pray when you become a Christian, in all likelihood, you haven't become a Christian. When you have new life, when you become regenerate, this is the first sign that you have life. You pray, you cry to your Father. Now, even though it is natural for a Christian to pray when they first become Christians, going forward, they still need to be trained to pray. They still need to be taught to pray. You still need to be shown how to pray. And this training is not just about learning a theory. At a theoretical level, I'm sure so many of you know what it is to pray. This is not about receiving a theory merely. It's not about sitting under a lecture merely. It is an apprenticeship. It is about learning a skill from someone who is good at it. An apprenticeship. It is a way for us to learn to pray by practice. By practice. It is to build this habit of praying with others by practice. And so Jesus say, pray then like this. One who knew how to do it says to you, to me, pray then like this. And then he goes on to demonstrate. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. He shows us how to do it. Have you learned that from the Lord himself? But here is another point. When we join in prayer with others, we learn from them. So we are not just learning from the Lord, we are learning from others who have learned from the Lord. Some of you can't pray in public because you have never been to a prayer meeting. You've never heard others pray. You've never watched others pray. You are afraid of praying. When you are there, you see different kinds of people praying. You hear children pray. When we had our week of prayer, I was so encouraged to hear a child pray. You hear young people pray. You hear older people pray. You hear women pray. You hear men pray. And as you hear them pray, you learn from them. Dr. D.A. Carson, who was our main speaker in 2013, Reformed Family Conference, he says public praying is a pedagogical opportunity. A pedagogical opportunity. An opportunity to teach. Those who are mature, who know better, who have been at it for years, they teach others. Not by giving them a lecture, but by showing them how it's done. And yet, some of you who are experienced, who know better, you are not at the prayer meeting. You are not there to teach. There are those who are there because they want to learn. They want to learn from you, but you are not there to teach. It's a pedagogical opportunity. Let us notice in the third place, we have a model of what and how to pray corporately. We have a model. When Jesus says, in this manner therefore, pray, he is not saying each time you meet, this is what you should repeat. Repeat it 3 times a day, 4 times a day, 10 times a day. You are just saying the Lord's Prayer. As we did it when I was a Roman Catholic. Every day we said the Our Father. This is not what it means. In giving us this prayer, he is giving us a model of what we should pray, of how we should pray, of how we should do it when we gather together to pray. And I want to suggest, as we look at this prayer, that it teaches us to do 2 things when we pray corporately. 2 things. First of all, it teaches us to ask for what truly matters. What truly matters. And here, in Matthew chapter 6, there are 3 things that truly matter. And they are found here in verse 9 and 10. Our Father in heaven, the first thing that truly matters, hallowed be your name, that the name of God may be hallowed. That's the first thing that really matters. Secondly, that his kingdom may come. Thirdly, that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Those are the 3 things that truly matter, that we must be burdened to pray about when we pray together. I guess that these are not the 3 things that we consider most important when we pray. We are so accustomed to thinking about ourselves, how I am feeling, what I want, what I need. That matters more. God doesn't matter. His glory doesn't matter. His honor doesn't matter. I matter more. I am the focus of this world. The things I am going through are more important than what God wants. Wrong, says Jesus Christ. When you pray,
This is how you should pray. First and foremost, pray that the name of God may be hallowed. Pray that His kingdom may come. Pray that His will, not your will, that His will may be done. Pray that He may be hallowed, not you. That His kingdom may come, not your kingdom. That His will may be done, not your will. Those are the things that are most important. These are the things that truly matter, and they must come first. This prayer, in the second place, also teaches us to pray for what we really need. What we really need. Not what we want, but what we really need. Some of the things we ask for may be important, and I have no right to tell you that you should be praying for this and not for that, for this and not for that. No doubt the things you feel keenly are important to you, but they may not be the things you really need. Jesus teaches us to focus on the things we really need. And again, there are three things. Bread, forgiveness, and deliverance. Look at the prayer again. Only after we have prayed for the things that really matter, does it teach us to pray for the things we really need? And what are the things we need? Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Whatever that bread looks like. Some people are not bread eaters. But there must be an equivalent of bread. Something you need to survive. Without which you wouldn't exist. You would die. Then he goes on to the second thing we need, forgiveness. We will unpack these things in a little more detail in another sermon. Forgiveness. That, of course, suggests that sin is the greatest problem we have to contend with, we have to live with. What difficulty and misery we face in this life is due to sin. If sin never entered our world, we wouldn't suffer. We wouldn't go through difficulty. We wouldn't know misery and depression. It is because we live in a sinful body and in a sinful world that we experience such difficulties. But more than that, we don't just live in a sinful world. We sin against each other. And our relationships are that much more demanding and difficult because of sin. Because of our imperfections. The fact that our relationship with God is not at its best. That sometimes we don't relate to Him at all. We think about ourselves more than we think about God. We are indifferent toward God. We don't always care about His will. The fact that it is like that is what is responsible for the fact that we are not happy always.
We are not joyous always. We are not successful always. God is not where He should be in our lives. So often, many of us want joy without God, happiness without God, success without God. Factor God out, and you won't have joy. Because joy is found in the presence of God. Factor God out, and you won't have true prosperity. Because true prosperity is the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. Factor God out. Success is thrown out of the window. If we would therefore live successful, happy, joyous lives, we must be daily seeking for forgiveness. This is important. And then deliverance. Deliverance from the evil one, from Satan. Those that are preoccupied with Satan are right in remembering the fact that Satan prowls around like a lion, looking for someone to devour. But they are wrong in making him the focus of their life, in having him as the criteria for life. How much you think of Satan and how much you fight him, how much you are evading him and how much you are ducking him and how much you are casting him out becomes the measure of how spiritual you are. That is wrong. Jesus is not putting the focus on Satan. He is putting the focus on God. He is saying to God, deliver us from the evil one. The evil one is less than God. The evil one is weaker than God. The evil one is a creature of God. God can deliver us from the evil one. Why? Because the kingdom belongs to God. The power belongs to God. The glory belongs to God. Not to Satan. When we preoccupy ourselves with Satan, we are suggesting that the kingdom is his. That the power is his. And that the glory is his. And it isn't. It's God's. And God can deliver us. Now the Bible reminds us that the devil prowls around like a lion, looking for someone to devour. And that word devour means to swallow down, in the same manner that a lion looks for some meat to eat, some meat to swallow down. The devil looks around for someone to swallow down. And I fear that some of us are in his belly. If you look at how weak you are spiritually, how indifferent, how unconcerned you are about spiritual things. Where are you? Why are you like that? You could be in Satan's belly. He has swallowed you down. And you need deliverance. We daily need deliverance.
And so the Lord teaches us to focus on those two things. What really matters and what we really need. And sometimes when we gather to prayer, we lose sight of this. We lose sight of this. If you ask people to share what it is we must pray for in regard to the church, so many people find it difficult to momentarily stop giving requests about a little headache and a little sore and, you know. And I'm not saying there is no place for praying for things like that. When we gather to pray about, to pray as a church, that there are weighty things. There are important things we ought to bring before the Lord. Things pertaining to His honor. Things pertaining to His kingdom. Things pertaining to His will here on earth. Weighty things. When God is being laughed at and insulted, when His name is being driven into the mud, when a nation will not subject itself to His law, that is a matter that should worry us. Those are weighty things. And we should cry about that. When souls are not being converted, when believers, people who know the Lord, care nothing for holiness and godliness, when they are indifferent, when they want to be casual with God, those are weighty things. When we see them among ourselves, they must cause us to grieve and to cry. Those are weighty things. Things that pertain to our material sustenance. Things that pertain to our spiritual well-being. Things that pertain to overcoming the evil one. Things that pertain to the prosperity of the church. These are weighty things. And Jesus wants us to pray about them together. When you stay away from public prayer, what are you saying about your attitude toward the honor of God, toward His kingdom, toward the things God is concerned about? What are you saying? That they are not important? That they are not worth your time and your energy and your tears? Is that what you are saying? If you have any ounce of care for the glory of God, you will not neglect the prayer meeting. You will not. You will if you don't care. You will if you are individualistic. You will if salvation is just about you and yours, and it's not of God. How should we conclude then? In this way. First of all, we must devote ourselves to corporate prayer. We must.
If you are truly converted, I know that at a private level you are praying, and you should. You should. But we have another standard, don't we? In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, those who were converted and added to the church, we read in verse 42 that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and then we read to prayers. They devoted themselves. And by prayers there, he's referring to prayers in general, but specifically to public prayer. They devoted themselves. The same way that you devote yourself to your job, to other important things in life, is the way you must devote yourself to this. It can't occupy the least important place in your life. This is your Christian duty. And to devote means you must have a strong commitment to it. You mustn't easily give it up. Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote a book called Only a Prayer Meeting. That name indicates attitude. Only a prayer meeting. Oh well, I can miss that. It's only a prayer meeting. It's like, you know, there is no studying of the Bible or anything. It's only a prayer meeting. No, I don't have to go there early. It's only a prayer meeting. I don't have to give my heart to it. It's only a prayer meeting. Is that your attitude? If that is your attitude, and it is your view that our church is weak, it explains why it is weak. If we are not achieving much, your attitude explains why we are not achieving much. In my observation, most of the people who complain about the church, and I'm not just talking about LBC, I'm talking about the church. Most people who complain, they have a 1,001 complaints to make about the church. Don't even support the church in prayer. They are good at talking, but they are not good at doing the very thing that will make it impossible for God, for them to complain. A group of young people went to visit Charles Haddon Spurgeon. They had heard about him. He was a popular preacher, and they looked forward to the opportunity to meet him. And their opportunity came. So they went to Spurgeon's church, Metropolitan Tabernacle, and a man met them at the door and welcomed them and offered to take them round. And the first place he took them was a place called the heating room. So he asked, would you like me to show you our heating room? And they said, yeah, it's by all means. And they thought he meant heating room, literally, because it tends to get cold in London, doesn't it? So they need heat all the time. But when they got to this room, they found 700 souls praying. 700 souls praying. That was the heating room.
Their prayers are what made the church warm. Their prayers are what made Spurgeon's sermons effective. The heating room. After the introduction, they wanted to know whether Mr. Spurgeon was around and whether they could meet him. And he happened to be Mr. Spurgeon himself. We will have no heat without the prayer room. We will have no power without the prayer room. We will see no success without the prayer room. But the prayer room needs to be populated. We are seeing good numbers at our prayer meeting. But given the size of our church, it is still a small number. Brothers and sisters, I want us to move out of that old sanctuary because it's too small to hold us. I would like us to come here. I would like to see as many people as we are this morning at a prayer meeting. But I want to challenge you this morning to make that decision to become a part of that company that is wrestling with the one who can make us succeed. Amen.